This is where we take our Bibles. We've been studying one chapter, the first half of one chapter over the last few weeks, and we do so again this morning, the first half of John chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. And as you will know, if you've been following this series, that line in our carol, "The Word becomes incarnate," is an echo of verse 14 of this very passage. So we read it once more before Christmas. Let's hear God's word. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known.'" Did you ever, as a child, dream of what fun it would be to be invisible? I know I did. Just think of the mischief you can get up to if you're invisible. The practical jokes you can perform, the secrets you can discover, the revenge one can exact. And all completely undetected. In my infantile fantasies, invisibility seemed a highly desirable property. In fact, it wasn't until I later came across H.G. Wells's classic science fiction novel, The Invisible Man, that I began to realize that invisibility might have a downside, she might say. Wells's story is about a scientist called Griffin from University College in London. In the course of his research, he discovers how to change the optical properties of his body so that his body disappears. Rather, says Wells, like powdered glass disappears when you place it in water. And Griffin, too, initially anticipates that this will bring him fascinating advantages. But experience quickly teaches him otherwise, for he becomes a source of terror to everybody he encounters. The only way he can have anything approaching normal social relationships is by binding his invisible face in bandages and permanently wearing hat and gloves. But this bizarre behavior leads to speculations that he's some kind of monstrosity or an escaped criminal. Only with great difficulty does he manage to convince anyone of the truth. Even his old science colleague, Dr. Kemp, is incredulous. And when at last people do begin to believe that there is an invisible man in their midst, he becomes the object of a frantic witch hunt that ends in his violent death. I guess the tragic irony that Wells, at least in part, is trying to identify in his novel is that in our world, seeing is believing. And as a result, invisible things will invariably be met by a wall, at best of skepticism, at worst of hostility. Which perhaps goes some way towards explaining why God has such a hard job getting people to believe in him. For he too, of course, is invisible, isn't he? And as a result, God, like the invisible man, finds it problematic to have contact with the likes of you and me, at least without generating terror in the process. If you put yourself, dare I say it, in God's shoes just for a minute or two, you'll quickly perceive his difficulty. You have things you want to say to this human race that you've created. You want them to know you, even to love you, as you know and love them. But how on earth are you to get such a message across? Now, this is the very problem which the Apostle John is wrestling with in this prologue to his Gospel, John chapter 1. How can the invisible God, the God whom no one has ever seen and whom no one ever can see, in that sense, how can the invisible God make himself known to us in a way we can understand and relate to? Well, according to John in this chapter, God has sought to do this in several distinct ways. We've been learning about them in the course of our studies. The first way in which God has sought to make himself known is through the universe itself. For John tells us the world was made by means of the divine word. That is, God expressed himself in creation. As an artist expresses himself through his painting, so God disclosed something of himself in his creative handiwork. And every human being on this planet, insists John, as a result, has access to the light of this divine self-disclosure. This is a light, he says, which illumines every human being. But sadly, as we discussed in our first study in this series, this general revelation through creation has been marred. It's been marred by the invasion of evil into God's world. Though the darkness, as John calls it, can't extinguish the light, it does contradict the light. The world is now a mixture of light and darkness. And the world, as a result, no longer bears unambiguous testimony to the loving character of the God who made it. There is sin, and there is suffering, and there is death. And these things bring with them a universal human experience of doubt and alienation from God. Unbelief clouds our intuitive perception of him. God's response to this tragic breakdown in communication between him and the human race is to reveal himself in a second way. John goes on to tell us that God sends special messengers, inspired by his Spirit, to declare his word, to be witnesses to the light. John mentions two of these by name, Moses and John the Baptist. Such prophets, he says, are signposts that point us to God through their words, witnesses to the light. But unfortunately, as again we saw last week, this mode of divine revelation also has its limitations. For a book like the Bible, inspired though it is, just isn't an adequate vehicle on its own for everything that God wants to say to us. It may communicate his moral law, for instance, as indeed Moses in the Old Testament certainly did. But the subtlety and the complexity, the grace and the truth of God's personality, the tenderness of his love in particular, such things are sparingly soluble in words, even the inspired words of a prophet. So what is the solution to God's dilemma? The evidence of his handiwork in creation has been rendered ambiguous and insufficient. The inspired words of the prophets can say more, but they're still not enough. How is the invisible God to reveal himself in a way that does full justice to the person he is? Well, according to John in this prologue, the answer which God has resolved upon is that he must come to us himself, in person. But since he cannot be seen being God, he must come like the invisible man, cloaked, wrapped up in somewhere. So invisible though he is, we can nevertheless see him. And in the climax to this prologue, verses 14 and 18, John is telling us that's precisely what, at Christmas, God did. The Word, he says, became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen, notice the verb, his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, he comments in verse 18. But God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now this is really a great bombshell. It would have been for John's original hearers. Interestingly, up to this point, verse 14, everything John has written has been so ingeniously expressed that neither a Greek or a Jewish reader would necessarily have found what he says wholly unreasonable or even novel. Each could have interpreted John's vocabulary up to this point within the framework of their own philosophy and religion. But at verse 14, John makes a statement that leaves no further room for such accommodation, you see. The Word became flesh. This, he says, is the ultimate place where we may encounter the divine Word, not just in creation or in Scripture, but in Jesus Christ, the historical incarnation of the Son of God. The created world was made by him. The inspired prophetic word testifies to him. But in Jesus, God himself has visited our planet in person, in flesh. It's an astonishingly bold statement. In fact, that word flesh is an astonishingly bold word for John to use. Because it speaks, of course, of material existence, most obviously. And to the Greek mind, and many of John's readers would have had a Greek mind, the very idea of gods entering the material world was faintly ridiculous. For divinity was spirit. Matter, by definition, was inferior and profane, even evil. A god might conceivably appear in a human shape, but no way could a god ever take literal human flesh. The idea was ridiculous. But yet, that is precisely what John insists. He did not adopt a human body, he says, as an extraterrestrial alien might take over a corpse or something. No, no. John speaks of an actual becoming. The Word became flesh. He didn't only look human then. He was human. In fact, the word flesh implies that that humanness went even further. For to Jewish ears, the word flesh conveys the thought not just of the material nature of our human existence, it conveys also the thought of our native mortality and our proneness to failure. As Jesus himself would later observe, the flesh is weak. vulnerable to temptation. By his choice of that word flesh, then, John seems strongly to suggest that in the incarnation, God is not only identifying with our experience as material, physical beings, he's identifying with our experience as morally and spiritually vulnerable beings. And I think that thought is reinforced by the phrase, lived among us, that John pins to that opening phrase. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. As we said last week, literally, John is saying there, he tabernacled among us, lived in a tent. That's the meaning of the verb. He's intentionally calling to mind, by using that word, the wandering of the Jews in the wilderness many centuries earlier. God in those days, we read in the Old Testament, indicated his special presence among his people by a mobile sanctuary which he commanded Moses to build out of goat skin. And in that tabernacle, we read, he manifested himself in a shining cloud, which the Jews often referred to as the glory. God was journeying with them. His glory was among them. The glory was the sign of that. The tabernacle, which contained it, was the sign of that. Here was no aloof, unsympathetic deity interested only in his heavenly affairs. Here is Jehovah, the Lord, who saves his people, who enters into his heart, into their hardships and the hazards of their wilderness experience. That tabernacle containing the glory was a very precious symbol to the Old Testament people of God. But how much more precious is the tabernacle which was the flesh of Jesus Christ? The Word became flesh and tabernacles amongst us. Here is a God who is not just present by sign, but in person. So often we complain, don't we, that we live in a suffering world. And God seems not to care about it. But here in the Word made flesh, we see God suffering as we do. We complain we live in an evil world. Here in the Word made flesh, we see God tempted in all points as we are. We complain we live in a dying world. Here in the Word made flesh, we see God dying for us. Is that not a paradox? Immortality, dying. No wonder the prophet Isaiah gives him the name Emmanuel, God with us. But that, of course, brings us to the paradoxical element in John's account of the Word made flesh. There is, he says, a tragic irony about this third and final mode of divine revelation. For, like Wells's Invisible Man, the invisible God can only reveal himself by, in a sense, cloaking himself at the same time. The very flesh that renders him visible also hides him. He comes to us incognito, wrapped in bandages, or as Luke tells us, swaddling clothes. We have seen his glory, says that author. But in what sense? Was there a halo of heavenly light shimmering over the manger in Bethlehem, like on our Christmas card? Did some holy aura surround the adult Jesus as he walked the streets of Nazareth? No, that is the whole point. Just as the divine glory was veiled by the goat skin of the tabernacle, so it was veiled by the flesh of Jesus. There was nothing, absolutely nothing, supernatural about him to obvious gaze. He looked ordinary. So ordinary he could grow up among ordinary boys in his childhood. So ordinary he could mix among ordinary human beings and be unnoticed till the age of 30. In fact, you notice John the Baptist makes this very point in verse 33, a little further on from where we ended our reading. John the Baptist says, I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Well, I have seen that, he says, and I testify that this is the Son of God. Get the point? Our author's conspicuously drawing attention to this fact. Had it not been for that sign of the descending Spirit as a dove, even the inspired intuition of a prophet like John the Baptist would have failed to penetrate the cloak of the Word made flesh. And if you continue reading this story of John's Gospel, you'll find it's the repeated story. The author tells us again and again, Jesus manifested his glory. How? In the miracles he performed. By doing extraordinary things, he manifested his glory. And as a result of these signs, says John, a small handful of men and women came to accept his divine identity. But the vast majority felt quite secure and obdurate in their unbelief. Far from recognizing the unique authority of this divine person in their midst, Jesus found himself once again, rather like the invisible man of Wells's novel, persecuted, hounded, and eventually killed. Indeed, the final irony of John's Gospel is that even eyewitness reports of his physical resurrection left some, like Thomas, still skeptical, insistent that they had not yet seen enough. Perhaps the response of the risen Jesus to Thomas's incredulity is the key to this whole gospel. Because you have not seen me, because you have seen me, you have believed, he later challenges Thomas. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Well, you see, it is the invisible God we are dealing with. It is not what is seen so much as what is unseen which is vital. The glory which was revealed in the flesh of Jesus Christ was a hidden glory, a glory that could be actually seen only one way, by the eye of faith. That's why John is able to comment in verse 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Astonishing. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Oh, of course he was different. He was the prototype, wasn't he? He was the original blueprint. He was the image of God from which we human beings had been modeled. In fact, if a man was not already in some very profound sense God-like, the incarnation would have been an impossibility. No, he was different. But not different as an alien species is different. Different as a perfect human being differs from us who are so imperfect. When we met him, we came face to face with humanity as it was meant to be. And that meant we came face to face with our failure and with our sin, like a crooked line being revealed by the straight edge of a ruler. That's what people did not like about Jesus. That's what they detected in him that aroused their hostility. That's why they did not receive him. It was his world, says John. The Jews were his people, and yet he was rejected. The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness in its jealousy put forth all its malice in one final bid to extinguish that flame. And you might have thought the darkness had succeeded. if you had been there on that first Good Friday, the day we crucified the incarnate Word. And yet there is something about God's dealings with us in this world, you know, that kindles hope, even in the depths of our self-created gloom. And John in verse 12 comments on that too, doesn't he? Yet to all, he says, who did receive him, few though they were in those early days, to those who did believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. So this is what it was all leading up to then. This is what this whole remarkable exercise in divine self-revelation is all about. That is why the Word was spoken in creation and in Scripture and finally in Jesus. It was all about planting the children of God here in the midst of the domain of darkness. It was all about the creation of a new humanity, a new people. People who can see the unseeable, who have recognized the glory of God in the human face of Jesus Christ, and whose lives have been revolutionized by that discovery. God, we are told, calls such people his children. Not, of course, in the sense that Christ is called in this chapter God's Son. Christ was the one and only Son, the one who is at the Father's side. His sonship is one of origin. These new children are by adoption. And yet, John seems to hint, doesn't he, in verse 13, that in their way, the conception of these children of God is no less extraordinary than the miracle of the virgin birth. For they too are children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will. They too can truly be said to be born of God. And this regenerate humanity provides God with yet one fourth and final witness to his invisible nature. One fourth manifestation of the Word. In creation, we see that Word evidenced in his handiwork. In the Bible, we see that Word expressed in his inspired Scripture. In Jesus, we see that Word made flesh, revealing the divine glory in flesh. But now, says John, something else has happened. There is now on earth a divine family which witnesses to a personal experience of the grace and the truth which came with Jesus Christ. See how he puts it in verse 16? From the fullness of his grace, we have all received. Who is that we? It's the we of the believing Christian community. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. There are, of course, many things wrong with the church. You do not need to convince me about that. In fact, I think you'll find there are very few ministers of religion who need to be convinced that there are plenty of things wrong with the church. In fact, to superficial gaze, you could be forgiven, I guess, for thinking there was nothing unusual about this company of people gathered in these walls this morning. just an ordinary bunch of ordinary human beings. But you'd be wrong if you thought that. As wrong as those who saw the goatskin tent in the wilderness and thought it was just like any other tent were wrong. As wrong as those who looked into that stable and saw the baby in the manger and thought it's just a baby like any other baby were wrong. As wrong as those who looked on the cross and saw a man bleeding and dying and thought he was a man bleeding and dying like any other man were wrong. Now the fabric of this church may seem quite unexceptional, as the skin and bones of that Galilean carpenter's body were unexceptional. But look deeper, my friend. Look deeper into this weird thing we call church. And you will find, as the shepherds found, in the manger in Bethlehem, the glory of the invisible God is in this very place, embedded in these very lives. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Men and women who can say from their hearts, from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. That can be your experience too this Christmas. I'd love it to be so. Let's pray together.